You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, everyone. A little sluggish New Year response back to me. Hey, huh? Look at me. Yeah. Isn't it so great to have finally a good football team? It's, man. Anyway, after this gig this morning, I get to go to the game. And it's twice in 1 year. And I don't want to make a big deal about it. You know me. I don't want to. But the Cardinals have been here for 30 years. I never went to a Cardinals game for the first 27 years. And now, I don't want to make a big deal, but just look at the record and look at my attendance. If I'm the Bidwells, wouldn't you give me season tickets to just have me keep coming? All right. Maybe I'm making too much out of it. All right. Anyways, Joe Scheid's taking me. So when you see him, thank him, because he could have gotten good money for those tickets and dumped me like a bad cold. Turn to Acts 23. We're going to be all over the place in the book of Acts, but turn to chapter 23. We have five messages now coming down the home stretch of finishing this incredible book. And James took us into that opening scene, but I want to walk us through what happens to Paul now in Jerusalem. And so it begins. Remember when he was back with the elders outside of Ephesus and he said these words in Acts 20, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And I'm not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every single city," he says, "the bonds and afflictions await me." And then he makes his way, and we're going to see Caesarea a lot more next week. He makes his way from Asia Minor now down into Judea. And as he steps off, there is this prophet. He's staying with Philip the evangelist, and these prophets come into town. Every prophet wants to tell him what's going to happen to him. And Agabus says, "Give me your belt." And he takes his belt and he binds his own feet and hands, and he says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem are going to bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And Luke's writing, "And when we heard this, we, as just like the local residents, we began begging him not to go to Jerusalem." I want you to just also be reminded there's a significant difference between the Spirit forbidding Paul to go somewhere and the Spirit with heartbreak informing Paul of the coming consequences of his obedience. And that's what the Spirit is doing in every city, saying, "I'm proud of you, and I want you to know what's going to happen." So Paul answers them, saying, "May I have my belt back?" And he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I really am ready to be bound and even die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is stunning courage on display, isn't it? Courage. John, if you'd put that first slide up. Courage, just a simple Webster's definition, a disposition of the heart, giving the mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. That's a great, look at that for a second. A disposition of the heart that gives the mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. You look at some of the biblical characters and you might be tempted to think that there's a certain class of people. So I wrote this: there is not a league of extraordinarily courageous humans. There are only normal people making extraordinarily courageous choices as they continue to risk allowing themselves to be re-encouraged amidst frightening, dangerous, and heartbreaking life experiences. Paul is one of the most inspiringly courageous people in all of Scripture, but God has to replenish his courage over and over again. You remember, I think Caleb was preaching on it, when he goes into Corinth and he's just freaked out and overwhelmed and intimidated and feeling small and wondering what's happened, why is nothing being responded to, and Jesus has to come to him in the night in a vision and say, don't be afraid any longer. You go on speaking, don't be silent, because I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. Jesus knows Paul gets frightened. Jesus knows this courageous man loses courage. Courage is not a fruit of the Spirit. Courage is a byproduct. Do you have that one? Courage is a byproduct of believing there is one who is in absolute control of my life, and that he loves me more than I love me, and that he alone has the power to stop or refashion or reinterpret or flip on its head all that threatens my heart or my undoing. The courageous, this is a distinction, the courageous do not allow shame to be mixed with their circumstances to define their worth. They know their worth has already been established, and they trust God's character to redeem whatever events show up. Those are the courageous. The courageous do not, they have learned to not let shame get mixed with what circumstances come to allow it to define them. They know their worth has already been established, and they trust God's character to redeem, reshape, rework, redefine, give renewed meaning to whatever events do show up. Courage gets depleted. The problem with maintaining courage is this. Once you walk into the future that you were all courageous about, it doesn't always look the way you imagined in your head, does it? Suddenly nothing looks valiant or heroic, just chaotic, dark, and out of control with no apparent sense of God's hand on it. This you couldn't see in the bravery of anticipation. And when it happens, where are the cheering crowds? Where are the victories? Where's the sense of being mightily used by God? You guys, I've known courage. I've been courageous for other people, for children, for people who were hurting. I know I've been courageous. And I know what it feels to cover up and hide and self-protect and blame because I've lost courage and my courage has been depleted. And I am a lousy friend when my courage is gone. I am so self-attentive. I'm so assigning motive. I know what it feels like to have courage. I know, I will say it later, Christ in me makes me a man where courage is resident, but it has to be called out. And when it is not, I'm not proud. I'm not proud of the man that you have to see. I know that you've known courage. If I went around this room and we raised hands, we had enough time, each other could tell stories of the other. Oh gosh, you got to hear about Chuck Hunter. I was with him this time when he did this. We are those of us with Christ in us. Courage because Christ lives in us, is resident in us. And I want to encourage us today, because I know some of the elements in my own life, at least, and I see in Paul the elements that rob me and deplete me of courage. And I want to encourage us that we don't have to stay without courage a minute longer. These bottles that I put in front of us, they're not an exact analogy. The analogy will break down, but I just have them here because I want to show, I want to imagine this is Paul's courage filled up when he says those words, "I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and whatever it is, I don't care, I just have to give the gospel." There it is. So the first thing I'm going to say as we step into this and give a review and then walk into chapter 23, the first statement I want to make is that courage can be depleted when I lose a sense of his presence. These next several days for Paul, he's going to have the stuffing kicked out of him. Paul is going to be beaten up. He's going to be hit. He's going to be slugged. He's going to be stretched out to be flogged. He's going to be almost scourged. Everything that can go wrong. Mobs are going to grab him and try to tear him apart. The next several days are going to be the very scariest and dangerous of his entire life. And yet I want to tell you, you will find no apparent direct intervention by God for Paul. God's totally in control of every single moment. God's leaving nothing to chance, missing no pain. God will make no mistake regarding his servant. But at least on this particular occasion, no one, maybe especially Paul, will see any visible indication of his power, presence, or control. And so Paul gets scared. What happened? I felt your presence. Where did you go? And some of Paul's courage gets depleted. One of the first things that happens, chapter 21, verse 27, is after talking to the disciples in Jerusalem, there's this group that shows up from Asia, who know him from Asia when he's been over in Corinth and seen what has happened there. And they call out, he's got four people in the temple trying to do purification vows. And in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir all the crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Hey, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is that man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple, and he's defiled this holy place. For they'd previously seen Trometheus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Wow. Courage can be depleted when I feel undefended against false accusations. Paul looks around when this is being said, saying, "Hey, he wants to say it's not true, right, guys?" And nobody's there. When I get attacked and I feel some of my dearest friends don't know how to stand with me and say, "No, I know, my friend." And when I feel like God is not showing up in a way that says, "You're wrong," I will defend him. Whether I'm wrong or right, my courage gets depleted. And then it goes nuts. Verse 30, then all of the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut, and while they were trying to seek to kill him, the report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and at once they took some soldiers and centurions and ran down, and when they saw the soldiers and commanders, they stopped beating Paul. As in, they were beating Paul a lot. My courage can be depleted when pain is allowed that he seemingly could have stopped. This doesn't have to happen. He could have walked right through their midst. This is Paul. This is the servant who is going to write the letters to us. This is the main man. And pain comes and it doesn't get stopped. He gets beat up so badly. If they had not come, if the centurions had not come, Paul would have died in that scene. Pain unchecked and unstopped can make you feel very, very, very alone and left behind and irrelevant. Pain unchecked and unstopped can make you feel very desperate and very martyred. And violence against you can make you feel absolutely violated. And so courage can be depleted when pain's allowed that he seemingly could have stopped. And when I feel that and it goes on long enough and I can't make sense of it, my courage gets depleted. Well, then he gives his defense. He's allowed to give his defense. And that's what James walked us through the last time in chapters 21 or 22, verses 21 through 22. Their response is less than excited. Well, it is excited. It's just not happy. They listen to up to his statement and they raise their voices. These are not words you want said about you. Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. All right, you didn't like the talk. I see that now. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks, can you imagine the scene? They were tossing dust into the air, and the commander ordered him to be brought to the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. Scourging's a great examination, isn't it? That they might find out the reason that they were shouting that way. You can beat me all you want, but I don't know why they're shouting that way. They're just doing that. But they stretched him out with thongs. He's right. A crowd shouting, all sorts of circle around, and now they've got him stretched out with thongs, ready to scourge him. I'm sorry, because it's happened and history has gone on for a while, I can tell this joke. You know what this reminds me of? The scene from Shanghai Noon. With Jackie Chan and Owen Wilson. And do you remember the scene, Jackie Chan and Owen Wilson are good buddies, but they're partners, and Jackie Chan gets mad at him, so he takes Owen Wilson out in the desert and buries him up to his neck for dead, and then leaves. And he's walking away, one of the greatest lines in all, I mean, everything, he's going to be left for dead on an anthill. Jackie Chan's walking away, and just when he's almost out of voice audible range, Owen Wilson casually says, "You know what no one's saying here?" One of the best lines in a movie ever. Forget Casablanca. Here he is, and his line is, just as Jackie Chan's almost out of hearing, is, "You know what no one's saying here?" That's what Paul does here. Paul is stretched out and ready to be scourged, and he says, Would this be the time when maybe perhaps I'd tell you that I'm a Roman citizen? The law forbids any centurion, any Roman soldier, to at all apprehend without due process a Roman. And you shall not punish a Roman without a hearing. And even if they are guilty, you don't get to punish them. They're Roman citizens. And so that's exactly what he does. Paul says to the centurion who's standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman." So anyways, they let him go, and they set up a meeting. But I tell you what, Paul now is saying, "I cannot believe this." See, I think he would play this Roman card much earlier, long before they stretched him out. But I really think he thought God would have done something more by now. Courage can be depleted when it seems like he's showing up too late. Why does this all depend upon me? What if I had not said that about being a Roman citizen, God? Would you have just allowed them to flog me to death? Now, right or wrong, no matter where his disposition is, when I get into that place where it seems like, God, I'm doing this all on my own, and I don't feel like you're protecting me. I don't feel like you're showing up, and apparently you've showed up too late. My courage gets depleted. And now Paul is freaked out. Paul has snapped. Paul's out of control. And they let him speak. They demand him to speak in front of the Jewish leaders. The Sadducees and the Pharisees gathered together. They resent each other, but now they are unified in their standing against Paul. And chapter 23 starts with Paul looking at the council. And right now, he doesn't know what to say. He says, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day." Well, that's always a big hit with them. You left them. These are people you knew. These were your friends. And you're basically saying, hey, the way I'm doing it works. I don't know about you people. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing there to strike him on the mouth. Not just one, but a number of them. And they did. And Paul flips out. He says, God's going to strike you! You whitewash wall, you sit and try to try me according to the law in violation of the law and order. And the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. Because I know it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Oh, what do I do now? God. He's still panicky. He's still churning. He's still doing the best Paul can do right now. And he perceives that the group were, some were Sadducees, some were Pharisees, and he began crying out in the council. Oh, he's playing the Pharisee card. Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. Because that played well, because there's dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees divided, because the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, and the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so there was this great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood and began to argue heatedly. I love what the Pharisees do, play every card they've got. We find nothing wrong with the man. Suppose a spirit or an angel did speak to him. And there was great dissension developing. The commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away and force them by force and bring him into the barracks. I can imagine Paul sitting in the barracks thinking to himself, well, this has gone well. Courage can be depleted when you think you messed it up. When I think that God had a plan for me, but the way I have been revealed has caused it all to be messed up. That's the final straw. And my courage is shot. And Jesus knows it and does not wait a second longer. Whatever it was that needed to be accomplished has now been accomplished in one of those beautiful places in Scripture. See, many of us are right here. You've been living this life, wanting to live this life for Jesus, and what happened? didn't turn out the way I thought it was going to. God, where did you go? I thought so much it was going to play out, and I didn't know that. The other day, a few days before Christmas, I'm writing notes to people from out of town, and I just happened to come across this name that I haven't seen in maybe 4 or 5 years. Early on, when I got on Facebook, I found some of these writers. This guy was an author, and I was on a radio show that he did, and then I just lost touch with him. And so I saw his name, and I just typed into him. I said, "Hey, man, just want to tell you, I'm still proud of you," and sent it off. And I got a note back from him almost immediately that said, "Who, me? Why?" And I said, "Well, because you've just really taught these beautiful truths of identity. I'm just proud of you, man, and I've never forgotten you." And he wrote back to me and said, "Thanks, brother, I needed to hear that. It's been hellish for me personally and my family for 4 years, especially this last year. We need God to come through in so many ways. I appreciate you." And I wrote back and I said, "Well, can you tell me anything about it? I know almost nothing about your last 4 years. I just know that you're a good man who's a champion of the great truths of identity in Christ." And he says, "Thanks, John, for the kind words, and thank you for asking what's going on. Most people never do. I've gone through a severe crisis of faith. I feel completely abandoned by God. There's too much heartbreak over the last 4 years, and it's been too much to take. Every man has a breaking point, and I'm there. My family needs God to come through. We need financial grace. Most of all, we are isolated, and we've lived without true local friendship for 6 years. My heart, my wife's heart, it's shutting down, and I feel abandoned by the Father." What does that sound like? That's a courageous man who has lost courage. The beauty is courage can be vitally replenished at any time. I love this next verse. Paul is in the barracks, and look who comes and stands and sidles up next to him. Jesus. It says in verse 11, "But on that night, immediately following, I will wait not 1 second longer." Whatever these scenes were, they had to play out. "Now I'm here and I'm right by your side, my friend." I love that he stood by his side. He didn't send an angel. He came himself, and that intimate. "I will stand right here, my friend." And he stands by his side. I love this picture of Jesus so proud of Paul. He wants every angelic being to see them together. He wants Paul to feel his very touch, to hear his voice. He wants all of heaven to know that all of this is in control. And Jesus is so proud of Paul, he just wants to be near him. Jesus Christ wants to be near Paul because he's so proud of him and adores him so much. And he says these words right out of the gate. "Take courage. Take my courage. It's been in you all along. I'm asking you now. Kid, here it is. Receive my courage. I am here to replenish yours. My courage is yours. You will now carry my courage into battle." Gosh, I love that picture. And we'll see in a second that it is true for every single one of us all the time. How does he encourage me? He uses you. One of the ways he does it is to encourage me. Isn't that interesting, that word courage in there? Encourage. To give courage to me. He uses you. It's all over. It's all over Scripture. There's more verses about you encouraging me than even God encouraging me. He uses you to encourage me. Like one of the best ways is what we're doing right now. I love this in 15:32. It says, Judas and Silas, just insert my name, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. That's all I'm trying to do. Then Romans 1:12, that I may be encouraged together with you while with you, each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine. 1 Thessalonians is absolutely filled with this concept. 1 Thessalonians 2:1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming was not in vain. Well, that's not it at all, is it? Verse 11. Just as you know, we were exhorting, encouraging you, imploring each one as you, as a father would. A good father knows how to give courage to his children. 3:2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. 5:11. Therefore, do this with your lives. Let this be your banner. Encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, how vulnerable this man is to sin, to failure, to giving himself permission and entitlement when his courage is depleted. And then Hebrews 10:25, this beautiful, beautiful statement where he says, you guys, keep assembling together and encouraging each other, one another, all the time as you see the day drawing near. Keep coming, keep standing with each other. This is what we get to do. I wrote back to him and I said, I'm so, so sorry. Thank you for your kindness to share this in such a hard time. I wish I could pluck you from the situation and carry you to my home, but our world has its own pain and sadness and disappointment. I just know that my friend needs prayers on my walk this morning and every time after I remember. Listen, you are Christ in. And I gave his name and said, even during this crisis and every doubt and darkness and loss and lingering frustration, great love, my friend. I'm here. I'm not much, but I'm here, John. And he wrote back, John, the fact that you cared to ask means a lot to me. I know all the biblically correct answers in the world, yet I feel like I need much more than talk therapy and just believe the truth condescension. There are too many wounds, too little support, and God seems to have left his warrior in enemy territory without backup. Thank you for taking my heart seriously, bro. I'm grateful. And I wrote back to him yesterday because I was right in the middle of this passage. And I said, you are not alone. You're a courageous man whose courage has been depleted. You sound tired and weary, and your perspective is probably shot. And I know that he uses each other to encourage, and you need mine. You need to be reminded that this is happening to you right now in sometimes nearly unrelenting madness, that it's true about you that on that night immediately following, the Lord stands by your side and says, take courage. For as you solemnly witness my cause in Jerusalem, you're going to witness in Rome. Oh, my friend, I'm struck with how he stands next to us so close because he's so proud to do it. Because all he wants to see, have creation see that he's associated with us. He's got you, my friend. Just stay. Just stay in the arena. Let him stand over you. In Acts 18, it says, you don't have to be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Don't be silent because I'm with you and no man can attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in the city and one old guy in Phoenix. And he wrote back and said, John, thanks for fighting for me. I can barely keep from shutting down. Each of us, every one of us, is in a battle and at various levels of discouragement. And if you think anyone is getting off free and that you should envy or resent their condition, you don't know the battles of the human heart or the forces at work against every one of us. You don't get it. There's nobody who gets off unscathed. It is a beautiful maturity in a community when we are wooed by our new nature to no longer tear down or snipe or separate or pick apart or compare or criticize or gossip about, and instead we find ourselves asking this beautiful, noble question that our new natures who can love get to ask. Knowing what this person's going through, what could I tell them or do for them that might replenish their courage? Knowing what this person's going through, what could I tell them or do for them that might replenish their courage? And may I give hints that I just wrote down in a moment about what you might not do? First, no religious cliches. It doesn't help anybody. Be cheerful in the Lord. God loves a cheerful giver. And you're going to get hit in the throat. All it does is make me feel worse and more punished, another thing that I couldn't do. Don't try to solve them. Don't tell them that you understand what they're going through, because you do not. Don't give them hyped affirmation. I've done that in the past, where I've over-affirmed, and they can see through it. The depleted can see through it. Tell them what you see that they might have lost sight of. Speak words of Christ's unique delight of them. I've watched him, and I know that he sees this in you, and he cherishes it. I've watched it be lived out. Tell them your commitment. Ask them how you can practically help. And then do what you say you will do. And if you can't do any of that, then do only this. Listen. And tell them that you believe them. And he is always, every moment, not only giving encouragement through each other, he is always, always, always in a position of standing next to you, leaning like this. Always. 1 John, or Philippians 1:6 says, I will finish this work that I started. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never, ever leave you. I'll never forsake you. Not one single moment, my friend, not one single moment during this whole journey when this seems the unthinkable has happened and I've let it go too far, I will not forsake you. I will not abandon you. I will never leave you. So here I am, a man very recently just like this and often like that. So how do I receive courage? First, stop bluffing like you're courageous. Admit your fears and your pain to someone's that you trust. Grieve your realities. Don't spiritualize them. And do not assign to God motive to what you do not yet understand. Because as we see in this passage, you would have been wrong. Do not presume that a sense of his absence means that he is absent. Next, risk trusting these truths. Nothing can happen to you or those you love without it first passing through his love and sovereign protection. He oversees every single event from directly by your side. And the quality of your life is not found in how few bad events but in how your heart finds God's delight and meaning in the life that is. Romans 15:5 says, "Now may the God, the one who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be with the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." And if I dare risk it, and if there was some way that I could just make this look overflowing, this happens to me and to you. Now, the picture breaks down, obviously, because he's not pointed in from outside. It was already resident in me all the time. It just had to be called out again. I just had to believe it again. And I'm strong. I'm courageous, and I get to love you and love you well and encourage you. And walk out from here and encourage those who have not yet found this. I'm going to finish with this. I love this song. David Wilcock, "Show the Way." "You say you see no hope, you see no reason. We should dream that the world would ever change. You're saying love is foolish to believe because there'll always be some crazy with an army or a knife to take away your dream and put the fear back in your life." Look, if someone wrote a play just to glorify what's stronger than hate, would he not arrange the stage to make it look as though the hero came too late? He's almost in defeat. He's looking like the evil side will win. So on the edge of every seat, from the moment the whole thing begins, it's love who makes the mortar, and it's love that stacked these stones, and it's love who made the stage here, although it looks like we're alone. In this scene set in shadows, like the night is here to stay, there's evil cast around us, but it's love that wrote the play. For in this darkness, love can show the way. So now the stage is set. Feel your own heart beating in your chest. This life's not over yet. So we get up on our feet and we do our best. We play against the fear. We play against the reasons not to try. We're playing for the tears burning in the happy angel's eyes. For it's love who makes the mortar, and it's love that stacked these stones, and it's love that made the stage here, although it looks like we are alone. In the scenes set in shadows, like the night is here to stay, there's evil cast around us. But it's love that wrote the play. For in this darkness, love will show the way.